This lesson is from the course, The Theology of Heaven in the Book of Hebrews, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
Let us apply these insights from Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11 to the question of millennial views. First, the author of Hebrews is not a premillennialist. He says that Jesus has gone through the heavens and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Once this is true, his return for a provisional earthly rule prior to the revelation of the eternal heavenly order would be a step backward in redemptive history. It would be an eschatological retreat, as it were. Christ's return is the return of the heavenly high priest, the heavenly king, and the heavenly prophet, not an earthly one. Christ's return will not be his appearance as he temporarily exchanges a heavenly ministry for earthly duties. Rather, the return of Christ will mean the appearance on earth of the heavenly order in the single event of the general resurrection at the end of the age, what I have termed a heavenizing of the earthly order, its final and perfect conformity to the glory of heaven. Christ is a high priest forever, so that his return to earth will bring the appearance of the heavenly order into view. Or, to put it differently, the return of Christ will be the manifestation of the heavenly Jerusalem, the revelation of the lasting city, 13:14, the eternal rest order of Hebrews 4:9. All of this happens in one resurrection event at the end of this age. The return of Christ will be the manifestation of the heavenly order without delay. The writer is also not a postmillennialist. The writer teaches that until Christ returns, the church remains a wilderness congregation, and the glory of heaven remains veiled to sight. The church remains a pilgrim people. The church remains a people on the way, and this is retained until Christ returns. The church is like the patriarchs in the land of promise until Christ returns, aliens and strangers on earth. The creation order is theirs by right, and the restoration and consummation of it has been secured, but they do not yet possess it. They remain aliens. Second, and more pointedly, the writer teaches that there is no golden age of glory and dominion distinct from the present age of wilderness sojourning and wilderness tribulation that comes for the church before Christ's parousia. The end of suffering, the end of tribulation, the end of hardship comes with the glory of heaven being revealed and the rest of God in heaven being entered. If you take Isaiah 65:17 to be a future time before the second coming of Christ, you will invariably confuse matters. If you take Isaiah 65:17 to refer to the future time after the visible coming of Christ, you will see it properly as realized when heaven is unveiled and the glory of the kingdom arrives by sight. Until that future time of Christ's return, the entire age of the church is a time of wilderness testing. It is the time of the great tribulation. Richard Gaffin, in a course on Hebrews that I took in 1996, made the point that the writer operates with a simple eschatological profile, and I found it helpful, and I want to credit him for this. The bodily absence of Christ means the church's wilderness existence continues. The bodily presence of Christ means the church's wilderness existence ends. Wilderness existence is earthly. Sabbath rest is heavenly. And there is no tertium quid. There is no third category. Wilderness existence ends when Sabbath rest begins. And that happens in the bodily appearing of Jesus from heaven and the descent of the heavenly Jerusalem and the entrance into the rest of heavenly glory. That is the most basic way he puts the matter. In terms of advancement into that glory dimension of heaven, it is sudden, instantaneous, and climactic. It is not gradual. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Paul emphatically rejects the notion that entrance into the power and glory of the kingdom in resurrection is not gradually realized over time. It is apocalyptically and instantaneously gifted at the end of this age. Now, Meredith Klein adds to what Gaffin has given us with a baseline observation that I will summarize. The unveiling of Christ's glory kingdom, hyphenated and in quotes, glory kingdom, that is realized only at the parousia, the visible manifestation of Christ's glory at the end of the age. Daniel 2:35, 2:44, and Daniel 7:26 through 27 are key texts that locate the revelation of the glory kingdom after the kingdoms of this world are broken to pieces, ground to dust, and carried away by the wind. I'll read those three texts. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall endure forever. 7:26 through 27. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now let me give you some extended quotations from Klein that I will then expound. And for those who are interested, if you have access to his online lectures on the book of Daniel from his prophets course, you can get a fuller exposition of what I'm summarizing in a thumbnail form. Klein commenting on these and other texts, quote, "The sequence is present again in Daniel's prophecies of the final judgment and of the world kingdom. In Daniel 2, the world image is first struck and pulverized and carried away, leaving not a trace, and then the messianic stone that delivers the annihilating blow becomes an earth-filling mountain, the kingdom of the God of heaven that shall never be destroyed." Daniel 2:44. Similarly, in the vision of the end of the world in Daniel 7, the people of the Most High do not receive the kingdom of glory and universal dominion until the parousia of the Son of Man and the final total elimination of the beast with 10 horns and its 11th horn in the consuming fire which issues forth from before the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 21, 22, 26, and 27. And in the apocalyptic prospects of John, the glory-adorned bride city, New Jerusalem, epiphanic center of the new heavens and earth, is at its appearing a holy, holy realm, W-H and then H-O. There is no vestige of the city of man. The dragon empire in its totality, beast, false prophet, and their followers, small and great, who receive the mark of the beast and worship its image, has been previously banished to the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8, 27, 22:15. That does not transpire until the last judgment, Revelation 20:7 through 15, see 19, 20, and 21. Hence, only after the consummating judgment, and therefore only after the 1,000 years that lead up to the judgment, does the glory kingdom of the Lamb Lord descend from heaven. End of quote. Klein's point from Daniel 2:44 is key. The stone, which is Christ, crushes the world kingdoms, grinds them to dust, eviscerates them, and then comes the glory kingdom. The point from Daniel 7:26 and 27 is key. The beastly kingdoms will be judged and destroyed, and then the glory kingdom will be manifested. Revelation 20 through 21, the empire of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will be banished to the lake of fire, and then the glory kingdom of the Lord descends from heaven. The kingdoms of this world are decimated, eliminated, ground to the dust, banished to the lake of fire, and then the heavenly glory of the kingdom is revealed. And all dominion and glory comes to the church in the new heavens and new earth. Klein's point is that the glory kingdom is a post-consummation reality. Klein continues and applies this to pre- and post-millennialism. Quote, in addition to this consummate, eternal glory kingdom, the premillennial and postmillennial views would posit an earthly theocratic kingdom during the millennium, a kingdom of long duration, if not literally 1,000 years, yet transitional, not permanent, a premature glory kingdom, less than ideal. Truth be told, what they propose is a bizarre mongrel hybrid. But the basic difficulty for those pre-consummation views is that the scriptures disallow the notion of such a sea-to-sea global theocracy before the final judgment. Whether with the visible personal presence of Christ as world sovereign, premillennialism, or without it, postmillennialism. According to the scriptures, the bestial imperial power retains its place on the world stage in unbroken continuity throughout the church age right up to the final judgment. Thus in Daniel 7, the little horn of the fourth beast, symbol of the world power in the present interim era, continues its God-defying and saints-persecuting character until the Danielic Great White Throne Judgment. It not only continues, but prevails over God's people, necessitating his parousia intervention in that final judgment to rescue the godly remnant on earth. Likewise, in the book of Revelation, world domination by the draconic beast continues through the church age in a succession of representative symbols, in a progression of representatives symbolized by a series of horns, culminating in the seventh, eighth horns, the Antichrist climax of the city of man, Revelation 13:5, 17:9 through 14. It continues until the apocalyptic Great White Throne Judgment, with no hiatus in which to assert a prolonged, universal, external sway of a messianic theocracy as hypothesized in premillennialism and postmillennialism. There is no transitional millennial semi-glory kingdom. There's only the full-fledged kingdom of glory that does not make its appearance before the final and complete evacuation of the archenemy of Armageddon and his individual and institutional minions. Advocated by the amillennialists alone, the post-consummation view of the coming of kingdom and glory is demanded by the biblical sequence of ethnic cleansing and deconstruction of the city of man before kingdom consummation. God, heaven, and Armageddon. Klein argues here that there is only one true, full-fledged glory kingdom that appears only after the final judgment. There is the kingdom of grace in this age, the kingdom characterized by suffering in the earthly wilderness. There's the kingdom of glory in the age to come, the kingdom characterized by the church's entrance into heavenly Sabbath rest. The key to the transition from the kingdom of grace to the kingdom of glory hinges on the bodily return of Christ in glory and the bodily translation of saints to heaven. The inauguration of the kingdom of glory that initiates the absolute dominion of the church, that initiates the estate of glory, that is the entrance in to Sabbath rest. But pre- and post-millennialism, according to Klein, posit a transitional millennial semi-glory kingdom. It is a kingdom of longer life on this present earth before the unveiling of heaven at the second coming. It is a kingdom of relative dominion on earth before the unveiling of heaven at the second coming. It is a kingdom of greater prosperity on this earth before the unveiling of heaven at the second coming. It is therefore neither the present kingdom of grace, identified with suffering in the wilderness, nor the future kingdom of glory, freed from all suffering on earth and deliverance into heaven. It is rather, in Klein's language, a mongrel or a tertium quid, neither earthly wilderness as we have defined it, nor heavenly glory as we have defined it. Heinrich Bullinger, in the Second Helvetic Confession, says, "We further condemn Jewish dreams that there will be a golden age on earth before the day of judgment, and that the pious, having subdued all their godless enemies, will possess all the kingdoms of the earth." It is here that the postmillennial and premillennial positions converge. Both posit, in one form or another, a Jewish dream on earth before the unveiling of the glory kingdom of heaven, before the opening of heaven and the glory and rest conferred upon the church. And according to Klein, it is only the amillennial view that avoids this tertium quid of a transitional millennial semi-glory kingdom, a tertium that is neither wilderness on earth nor rest in glory in heaven, a post-consummation heavenized earth. However, there is an objection to this line of reasoning that could say the kingdom has already come, and there is a conferring of glory, there is a conferring of power already in union with Christ. Just as there is already an entrance into rest, just as there is already a coming to heaven, so there is already a kingdom of glory and power that has come on earth. Well, let me evaluate that and make a proposal in light of one of the most useful writings of Richard B. Gaffin Jr., The Usefulness of the Cross. And let me adapt it to our purpose here. Gaffin notes that the subtitle to his essay could be Eschatology and Christian Suffering. And in light of 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11 and Philippians 3:10 through 11, Gaffin reasons that, quote, as long as believers are in the mortal body, that is, for the period between the resurrection and return of Christ, with Paul, it is difficult to overemphasize the intimate correlation of life and death in the experience of the believer. And here's the key phrase, the interpenetration of suffering and glory, weakness and power. For this period, for as long as we are in the mortal flesh and the sentence of death is written into our existence, resurrection eschatology is eschatology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is the key signature in all theology that would be truly practical theology. End of quote. Now, Gaffin makes two fundamental points. First, suffering and glory interpenetrate one another at every point in this present age in union with Christ. There is no glory freed from suffering. All suffering in Christ is the mode by which His glory is manifest. Second, this is an eschatology of the cross which forges the key signature of all theology in this present age, prior to the coming of Christ in power and glory at the end of the age. Thus, there is no decoupling of suffering and glory as long as the church remains in the wilderness in this present age. In light of Romans 8:17, if in fact we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with Christ. Gaffin says this has definite implications for the point that we've been making from Hebrews and from Klein. Gaffin says, quote, but now in all this, it is absolutely essential. Really, everything depends on recognizing that the reality of Christian suffering is, and I know no better word, eschatological. It is so natural for us to associate suffering only with eschatological delay and to view it only in the light of what we do not yet have in Christ. But when this happens, we have lost sight of the critical factor that in the New Testament, Christian suffering is always seen within the context of the coming of the kingdom of God in power, and as a manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus. Only with this proviso, this eschatological proviso, is Christian suffering the fellowship of Christ's suffering. End of quote. You see, here's Gaffin's point. The coming of the kingdom of God in power and the manifestation of Jesus' resurrection life is inseparably joined to and expressed in Christian suffering. Thus, there is a fellowship of suffering actualized by the kingdom power of Christ as resurrected, Christ as glorified. And he continues, for believers in suffering, there is a participation in the life and power of their Savior. A participation which is seriously misunderstood as long as it is merely seen as compensating and offsetting particular times of hardship and suffering. There is a fellowship in which His power is made perfect, not alongside of or beyond, but in their weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. His limitless power is manifested through the medium of their pervasive and extreme weakness. This is why two things often associated with Christian suffering in the New Testament are comfort and joy. 2 Corinthians 1, 7, 3 through 7. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Colossians 1, 24. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. James 1, 2. 2 Peter 4, 12. End of quote. This fellowship with Christ in his power is at every point annexed to and inseparable from suffering in Christ in weakness, being conformed by his resurrection power to the suffering associated with his cross. It is only in the age to come, at the parousia, that suffering and glory are decoupled and no longer at any point interpenetrate. Suffering ends and perfected joy begins when heavenly glory is manifested. Only amillennialism, as far as I see it, views partaking of the sufferings of Christ as a redemptive blessing to be embraced by faith, rather than overcome for 1,000 years or greatly ameliorated as the age progresses. The pre- and postmillennialists view suffering as something other than a blessing to be embraced by faith in union with Christ. At least in their polemical literature, it most certainly is presented in that light. Any who believe that taking the cross and suffering away from the church in this age is a blessing have an insuperable problem. If the suffering of the cross interpenetrates the glory of heaven, then to take away the former is to take away the latter. Insofar as suffering is either absent or radically diminished in all pre- and post-mill schemes, it decouples prematurely suffering and glory. It is an overrealized eschatology. Only in the amillennial scheme does suffering as a redemptive blessing of union with Christ, as it interpenetrates glory in Christ, only in amillennialism does it get its proper due as a feature of Christian life that manifests blessing. Now, these are reflections that are a synthesis from the insights of Gaffin and Klein. And I'll turn you back to the comment that Gaffin made. I think it is quite useful, the quote that I gave from Gaffin's work from the course that I took with him. And it's this. It's that the profile for the church's eschatology is this. The bodily absence of Christ means the church's wilderness existence. The bodily presence of Christ means the church's rest. And only when that rest comes do you find the kingdom of glory realized in the church. These are reflections that build off of the two-age eschatology of wilderness and rest in the book of Hebrews, understood as two distinct and historically consecutive realms, earthly and heavenly. And it's amillennialism that teaches us patient endurance as suffering and glory interpenetrate until the day when Christ, in his revelation from heaven in glory and power, permanently decouples them and brings his church into the kingdom of glory and power forever in a new heavens and a new earth, and the church enters Sabbath rest.
Thank you for watching this lesson from Reformed Academy. This is just the beginning. At Reformed Academy, we offer free, in-depth courses that will help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. Join thousands of learners from around the world
who are deepening their faith and engaging with rich, redemptive historical theology, all at no cost to you. Sign up today at reformedforum.org/academy and start exploring the unfolding message of Christ revealed in all the scriptures.